I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 19. Somebody asked me a while ago, are you going to preach today? I said, well, that is the intention. And then somebody asked, how long? Psalm 19 is a tremendous psalm. In fact, the reason I have chosen this is because one of the things about this church is that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So I want to show you where that comes from. I'm going to show you why we use that. And perhaps you have pens, paper, something to write on. You can take note of some of these things. I'm not going to try to cover all of Psalm 19. That would be impossible. My focus today is verse 7. And verse 7 has two primary points to it. But I want to read beginning in verse 1 and go through verse 7 to give it context. The Word of God reads beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and the utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You see, when the Bible speaks, this is God speaking. And that has been a proclamation and a point in this church ever since day one. People have come in and said, why is there so much emphasis on God's Word? Why do you have it so much? And we have been accused of having too much Word. We've been accused of saying we believe in too much sovereignty. We have been accused of saying all kinds of things. But today I want to, as simply as I could put it, show you why we believe the things we believe as far as God's Word. And so, if you'll notice verse 1, in fact, verses 1 through 6 is actually one point of if we were going to spread this out or make it into a sermon for the whole psalm, the first division is verses 1 through 6. The second division is verses 7 through 14. And of course, I can't cover all of that, so I'm going to only cover a portion of this. But as we look at this, critics through the years have cut down the Word of God. But yet, pretty much, the church has stood firm on teaching and believing the inerrancy of God's Word. This particular psalm speaks to that. This particular psalm speaks to so much of what I think we are as a church body. You see, God has revealed Himself and His glory in two ways. And that's what this psalm is about. Look at verses 1 through 6. He has declared in these verses Himself in the world. And we know that from other verses of Scripture. We know that from Romans chapter 1, for example, that men are accountable because of this revealed glory of God. But then you have verses 7 through 14, and He has revealed Himself in His Word. And He has revealed Himself generally in the world. He has revealed Himself specifically in His Word. That is a very important distinction. First, there is the nonverbal revelation, and then there is the verbal revelation. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, the first six verses are a nonverbal revelation of God. And the second division, verses 7 through 14, would be considered the verbal revelation. There is an unwritten revelation, verses 1 through 6, And then there is a written revelation, verses 7 through 14. There is a revelation without words, verses 1 through 6. And there is a revelation in words. And our focus today is the revelation in words. Just what is this Bible we hold in our hands? What is this that we claim is God's Word? Why is it that it is so important in this church? Well, I hope to be able to answer that for you today because the theme in this psalm is unified. This is God revealing Himself in two ways. He has always done this and He will continue to do this. He reveals Himself through His creation and He reveals Himself in His Word. So the first of all, the opening six verses, and I just want to briefly go through this once again. I guess just to give it a context, because this would be a macrocosm look at God's creation. This would not be a specific look. We're going to do that in just a minute. But this is what theologians would call, in these first six verses, theologians would call this general revelation of God. And that would be absolutely true. This is general revelation of God that He has given to us. Well, what is that? What has He given us? He has given us His creation. And that is a general revelation of a God that has created all things. And so we take this, and this means throughout His world, He has put Himself on display so all who can see can see. In other words, all that can see His glory are able to see His glory in that creation. Now, I know before I became a Christian, I did not ever really think about the fact that when I'm looking up or I look at the sun, the moon, or the stars, that I would be seeing God's glory. But I did recognize the vastness of it. You want to know how small you are? Look up. And you begin to realize, man, I am just a speck in this universe. And so this is God revealing Himself in His creation. The created universe and all that it is. That's basically what the first six verses say. All of creation does that. In everything He has created, it has been created, and in parentheses I can add, even us, has been created to glorify God. So when you look up, you realize that those stars up there that the Bible says in Genesis are just there, almost as a footnote, when it says, and the stars also. And then you think about how many stars there are, and how big those stars are, and how many are in our galaxy, and then how many galaxies there are out there, you think, wow, that was just a side note. So God has a pretty vast creation. All of creation, through the whole macrocosm of all that He has done, you can't miss it. That's why the psalmist brings this out first. It's that big part of creation that you can't miss. In other words, you see it all. We've all seen all of this. But you could talk about the microcosm, and you can miss those. I can't see the molecules that it takes to hold you together, or me together, or the chair together. I can't see that. But yet, the same is true in the microcosm, that all is given to glorify God. And we can't even see any of that. So we can actually miss that. So He takes, in verses 1 through 6, that which is the most obvious. And by the way, I am going to try to make this shorter today. The operative word there would be try. I have been threatened. Yeah, but it is so hard. My son even said yesterday, I was talking about, I was preparing. He said, Dad, you're only going to speak for probably 15 minutes. I said, well, there's two things about that. One is I didn't say 15 minutes. And two is I'm going to try. But number three, there's a third point. It's harder to prepare a shorter message than a long one. So sit back. But anyway, we see this that this is God speaking to us. This is, in fact, the most obvious of His revelation, and that is to look at the macrocosm of all that is there. In fact, it is so obvious to every human being that has ever lived that it goes without even saying. Look at what it says about the sun. The sun is the focal point of our existence. Now, it doesn't tell us that in those words, but we know that. The centerpiece from our vantage point of all of our life in the universe is really the sun. Every human being sees and feels the reality of the power and the glory of the sun. This is a quote from James Haddon Spurgeon that is a very interesting thing. He says, the psalmist says this, "This happens every day." What happens every day? Every day we experience God's glory in the revealed look at the sun itself. Day after day, this is declared. Night after night, this knowledge is revealed. This is the expanse of all that has been created. And for many, he says, we miss it. But he's actually declaring the work of his hands. You see, the heavens tell the glory of God. And he uses the revelation here to say that God is actually, in looking at these verses, this is actually saying God is putting himself on display. Why? So you can see it. So you are able to say, to God be the glory for what he has done. That's why he does it. To reveal himself. The heavens tell. In fact, it's actually the heavens declare the glory of God. They shout it out. They scream it. And then we're told that it is nonverbal. It doesn't even use words. So it's like what Paul says. His power and his deity and his creation is the macrocosm, or the look at the universe. But part of that is being seen every single day when we actually look at the sun. Now, this isn't in words. Look at verse 3. There's no speech. There's no words. There's no voice speaking. Yet this is testimony. You think, wow, could man really have come up with all of this? Yet this testimony, it says, the line of this testimony has gone out through all the earth. Everybody on the planet is saying, understands the heavens, the heavenly bodies, and in particular, the sun. That's a common knowledge. And it matches the general revelation of God. But in verses 5 and 6, the psalmist makes, I think, an astounding statement about the sun. He says, the sun is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Well, that's not how we would define the sun. That's not what we would say. We don't think about that when we see the sun. But in all its glory and beauty, the magnificence and the shining brilliance of the sun comes out of its chamber. What an interesting way to look at the sun. And it is as strong as a strong man rejoicing to run a course. Another interesting way to say it. So in other words, the sun has a course. In fact, it's the rising, moving. It's the motion from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end of them, it says. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. This is not describing, by the way, the sunrise or the sunset. That's not what this is talking about, which is what we tend to think it's talking about. That was earlier in verse 2 when it's talking about the night and the day. This actually is talking about something else. It's talking about the sun. Now, see if you can grasp this. It's talking about the sun moving through the universe, going from one end of heaven to the other in a circuit. Interesting. Some kind of an orbit through the entire vastness of the universe. That's what he's talking about. Well, what is this? Well, nobody in the ancient world would have had any understanding of this at all. From the vantage point of the ancients, Haddon Spurgeon says this, "The sun appeared to sit in one place and the earth moved around it." But now we know different. We know now that's not true. You may not know, but the sun is always moving. Now, this is not Spurgeon. This says this. This is so-called science that says this, and it's probably true. Somebody calculated this, I'm sure. that the sun moves at 500,000 miles an hour. I don't know what kind of radar gun they've got, but I want one. It's moving at 500,000 miles an hour. As it's moving through the orbit around the Milky Way, it is so massive at the speed of 500,000 miles an hour that it would take 230 million years to actually complete that orbit. So what this is saying is the sun is set on a course, an orbit that it hasn't completed yet. And God is in charge of that process of moving that sun through its orbit. But listen to this. It's actually dragging our solar system at the same speed. Wow. Now with that, I think I'll close. No, I'm just teasing. That is amazing. That's the revelation of God in this world. That is what the psalmist is saying. Did he know what he was writing? Well, he knew exactly what he was directed to write. But did he understand that? Maybe, probably not. Just like we probably don't understand all this there either. But this is the revelation. This is the general in the sense that it's available to all. In fact, it's so obvious and so available that Romans chapter 1 says we are held accountable for it. We have no excuse for not knowing and seeing the very glory of God. It's unmistakable. It points to the Creator and to His deity. And we are held responsible for that. Is that amazing? But then we come to verses 7 to 14. Now I'll try to move even quicker if I don't get sidetracked. This is not God's general revelation beginning in verse 7. This is specific or special revelation. Now I remember going to seminary and we would have I would take all these theology courses and we would have a day where we would talk about general revelation or specific revelation or special revelation. You know, when I first went, I thought, I don't have a clue what this professor is even saying. And you may not have a clue as to what this is actually saying, but when you move from the first six verses, very generally you can see the creation. But when you move to verse 7, you see, well, it's not general anymore, it's specific. Look how verse 7 reads. The law of the Lord, whatever that is at this moment, we don't know, but it says the law of the Lord is perfect. Well, basically, that's what it just said about creation, is that it's perfect and under the control of God. So in these words, words that come from the mind of God, this is what verse 7 through 14 is now emphasizing. Verses 1 through 6 says, God did it. Verses 7 through 14 says, this was in His mind before He did it. That's an incredible way to look at this. This is the revelation of God in the world, and there is enough there to condemn and enough to put people into an eternity of judgment, and it is enough to hold us responsible. The revelation in the Word is sufficient, in other words, to save the soul or to praise the Lord. That's what is in this universe. That's why the Bible says there's no salvation without the Word of God. That's what Romans 10 is about. There's no salvation without the gospel. God always will use His Word, as Earl read from Isaiah chapter 55. We have specific revelation, specific words that reveal God's Word. Where is that? Right here. That's why we emphasize the Word of God in this church. Now, we're not perfect. And the vessels upon which we extend that to you, whether it be through music, or whether it be through just prayers, or whether it be through the preaching or the teaching, we're not perfect, but we are handling something that is perfect. Isn't that amazing? So when we look at this, we see this is what the Bible is talking about. This is God's purpose. This is God's way. And the psalmist shifts from the general to the specific by giving us this. So in verses 7, 8, 9, and if you have a pencil, you can write some of these little tidbits down. These are great. I don't know what for, but they're just great. There's a parallel statement you find in 7, 8, and 9. And remember, now this is the very basis. This has always been my my one focus is to why we do what we do. You know, we talk about the Word of God. When we read the Word of God, we stand, don't we? In honor of the fact that it is the Word of God. Well, listen to these parallel statements beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. These are parallel statements. Now notice, in each one of them, you see the phrase of the Lord. This is Old Testament, but the Old Testament had many ways to reference God. This is a way to reference. When you see of the Lord here, you are seeing the Hebrew Old Testament way, which is saying Yahweh. This is Yahweh God. This is the Lord, the Creator. This is the name given to the God who gives covenants to people, who makes covenants. And that's exactly what this is. It is the Word of God. It is God-breathed. This is God giving something to us. Therefore, they use the word of God or of the Lord, meaning the covenant God. God has spoken. And that Hebrews chapter 1 even confirms that God has spoken. And it got recorded. And that's what we have. You have in your hand in front of you. Now, this is an amazing thing that we see, that this is actually telling us some things about the Word of God. This is what Christians have always believed through the years, that this is not a human book. It is God-breathed, God's will, God's plan, God's purpose, all being revealed and written out for us. Now, there's six titles here that I want you to notice in verse 7, and they all are referencing God's Word. Look at what they are. It's called the law, testimonies, precepts, commandment, fear, and judgments. These are six characteristics of Scripture given after that. It's perfect. What is perfect? The Word of God is perfect. It's sure. It's right. It's pure. It's clean. It's true. And there's six benefits attached to that. Look at what it says. It restores the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, produces comprehensive righteousness. You know what I'm giving you? I'm giving you something that is stunning. It's absolutely stunning. The full sufficiency of Scripture is what the Scripture is telling us. These Scriptures are sufficient for all of those benefits. That's amazing. I may say it's amazing 100 times before I finish today. The only parallel passage to this would be Psalm 119. And it's really like the commentary for Psalm 19. So when you have Psalm 19, read that. If you're amazed at these three verses, you can go to Psalm 119 and you can get all 176 verses to complete that thought. So let's start at verse 7. How about that for an introduction? It really hasn't been. I've been talking, but some of you are going to think, wow, that was the introduction. We really will be 4 o'clock. I didn't say 4. I said 5. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. See that little phrase? Well, I want to dissect that for you. And this is the only verse I'm going to cover is verse 7. So you can take a few notes, look at this. This is actually telling us that the Word of God is divine instruction. It's the law. That's what he says, the law. And it means the Torah or the law. It's identifying Scripture as divine instruction. Scripture is God teaching man all that he needs to know how to live life in this world. That's what the Word of God is. This is divine instruction. This is a manual, you could say. James Montgomery Boyce says this: "This Word of God is a manual sent to us by the Creator." That's amazing. Why did He give us this? Well, that makes sense to me. He gave us this to read, to understand. He gave it to glorify Himself. He gives it to us for direction, for instruction in righteousness. He has given us this because He wanted to. There was nobody begging for this. Wouldn't have known to beg for this. So this is a divine instruction. This is what Scripture is. And by the way, all those different titles, the law, the testimony, the precepts, commandments, fear, judgments, they all focus on one thing. They all focus on the Word of God itself. That's why we do what we do. Because we know it is the power of God in this His Word. It's not the preacher. It's the Word of God. It's the very Word you hold in your hand that you have the privilege of reading, just like I have the privilege of reading. You own a copy. In fact, if you're like most, some of you own 3 or 4 copies. Isn't it amazing? So you have these. It has so many different facets about it, but it's all one focus. That's why you see the same 6 words repeated constantly through Psalm 119. So what do you mean, perfect? Look at what it says. The law of the Lord is perfect. Well, what does that mean, perfect? Well, it's pretty obvious that the word perfect actually means perfect. It doesn't have any imperfections in it. That's what it is. But that's not all it is. The word perfect actually carries more of a meaning than that, even. It's not perfect as opposed to imperfect. It's perfect as opposed to incomplete. You see, that makes the definition just a little bit different. The Hebrew term has the idea of comprehensiveness. It is so comprehensive that it is full and complete, not just perfect. The idea is that one lexicon puts it like this: it's all-sided. All-sided so as to cover completely all aspects of a thing. That's what this verse is actually saying. The Hebrews would use this when they were meaning to say, as James Montgomery Boyce says, nothing can be taken from it. Nothing can be added to it. It is everything it needs to be. And doesn't that just make sense? That the God who created in verse 6 verses is giving us exactly the Word it needs to be for us. It may not be exactly what it needs to be for Him, because He doesn't need His Word. We need His Word. And so it's comprehensive, it's flawless set of instructions, and it is completely sufficient. You're going to see in a minute why I'm taking you here. I'm taking you here so you can remember that it's God's Word, and you have a copy, and you have to read it every day. You have to. Now, let's stop and talk about the last word here: restoring the soul. Well, that is the Hebrew word for nefesh, not need a fish. Nefesh, that doesn't mean anything to you unless you have a little bit of Hebrew. It's all over the Old Testament. It appears some 47 times in one form and 187 in another. And then it goes on like this because there's 21 different English words that the general Bible uses for that word, nefesh. Like this, like soul or person or self or mind or heart. All kinds of things that we find in the English translation of what this says, restoring the soul. But we don't really know what the soul is because, well, we just don't have access to something that can identify the soul. But the soul that he's referring to here is the inner person as opposed to the outside of a person. It's that inner being as opposed to the material person. That's what the soul is here. They all refer, all 21 of the English words refer to the inner person as opposed to the outward person. They all refer to, in other words, the real person. You see, the real you, I can't see. The real you is inside of you. Chew on that one for a while. It's the eternal person. That's what it's talking about. Divine instruction for that inward person. Scripture is divine instruction, fully comprehensive and flawless for the soul or the inner person. That's what this verse is actually saying. Now, let me just stop at that point to say Scripture's not intended to create a superficial social moral. That's not what it's there for. Scripture design is not that. The design of Scripture is not to create a temporal satisfaction. It's not there to stimulate your emotions. Scripture is designed to target all of its power, as Earl read in Isaiah 55, to target all of its power to the inner person, that part of you that's real. That's the energy that is spent of Scripture right at the inside of you. That's what the purpose is. That is the soul. And what does it do when it targets the soul? It restores the soul. See how it says that right there? It restores the soul. But restores is a little bit of a weak word. Let me give you what that word means. The word restore here, in fact, some of your translations, because I know a lot of you use some different translations, weird, but different, may say revive, or may say restore, or may say refresh, or may say convert. Some of those words are what we find in there. But I think the best one is this word. The law of the Lord is perfect, transforming the soul. The word is transforming. Now, in fact, it's such a strong word, it can mean a total transformation. You see, the law of the Lord is perfect, transforming the soul. But read it like this. The law of the Lord is perfect, complete, comprehensive, transforming you. That's what it does. Now imagine holding something in your hand described like that. That this is so powerful, it can transform that inner being that you are. It can change you, totally transform you. Ah, now we're getting to the point of the text. You see, the Scripture is from God. It's divine instruction that is so complete, it can totally transform the entire you. No other book can do that. No other library has a book that can do that. There's no other book written that can do that. That's why one line is saying, and it's a stunning line, just one of six, the Scripture is utterly sufficient to transform. This is the one line, the law of the Lord is perfect, transforming the soul. That inner person, the Bible is always, remember this, when you pick up to have your little quiet time in the morning, you're sleeping, you're thinking, I don't know what to read. I just need another cup of coffee. And then you read something. Remember, you're reading something that has the power to transform your soul. That ought to give you a little encouragement to read it. You see, the Bible's always targeting the soul. This is what John MacArthur says. The Bible always targets the soul. And when the soul is transformed, the behavior follows. You got a problem with your behavior? Don't tell me. Read the Word. God can transform your behavior through His Word. That's what Isaiah 55 verse 11 is speaking of. It will accomplish. Am I right, Earl? It will accomplish that for which it is intended. That's why Peter says, a New Testament parallel to this in 1 Peter chapter 1 says, being born again, regeneration, he's talking about transformation. And then he says, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the transformation, the new birth, or the regeneration that comes by the Word of God. Paul says it to Titus like this: we are washed by the regeneration of the power of the Word. The Word is transforming power. Why do we use this every week? Why do we say that the Bible is the Word of God? Why do we say that when the Bible speaks, God speaks? Here's why. It needs to remind us that it's not the mechanics of the preacher. It's not me. It's what I am bringing to you. It's what you already have a copy of. It's what you are reading every day of the week. It's not the mechanics of the preacher. It's not the skill of the preacher. It's the power in the Word. It's not the cleverness of the preacher. I wish you could hear some of the classes I've had on homiletics. That's a fancy word for, we're going to teach you how to preach. They didn't teach me how to preach. You don't learn that there. But boy, they teach you how to come up with an outline. They teach you how to tell jokes. They teach you how to give a sad story at just the right moment to get someone to come forward. It's not the cleverness of the preacher. It's not the strategy of the preacher. It's not the slick packaging of the sermon, which I have wrestled with. I work more on alliteration sometimes than I do anything else. But I have to remember this, just like you have to remember it when you're holding it in your hand with that cup of coffee. It's God's Word. It is literally the Word of the Creator of the universe. It's His Word. What an amazing statement. If you want that inner person transformed, this is the work of God. You can't do it. I can't do it. No one in the church can do it. Only the Word of God can do that. But look at the second statement of verse 7. Gosh, I hope I can finish this. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Some of you are simple. I'm going to explain that. Some of you are simple. A testimony looks at Scripture as a divine testimony. It's a divine witness. That's what this is. It's a witness to God. It's a witness of the fact that there's a God. First was divine instruction, the opening line. Now Scripture can be viewed as a divine witness of the very fact that it is God giving His testimony to us. Wow. Absolutely incredible. 2 Peter 1:19, Peter says, look, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I was there when Moses and Elijah showed up. And I was there when Jesus was transformed right in front of me. What an amazing experience, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. But, he says, I had the experience. We were with Him when He was glorified. But, there's something better than that. And that is the sure Word of God. That's better than that? What you read has more power in it to transform your soul than being at the Mount of Transfiguration like Peter was. You think, man, if I'd have been there, that would have changed me forever. No, it wouldn't have. But this will. It's an amazing thing to say. And so, what is it that is more sure? It's the Word of God. It's Scripture, which is not only given by God, it's meant to transform and instruct you. It makes simple people wise. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Hebrew language is very concrete, very dramatic sometimes in its speaking. Unlike the Greeks, who tend to be a little bit more philosophical, they are a little different. It says simple, and this word simple there, I want you to hear this. The word simple means an open door. So when it says the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the open door, what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to something that is very interesting. A simple-minded person is a person with the door of their mind open. Now, I want you to catch this. You see, I have people tell me all the time, well, hey, look, I have an open mind. I'm fine. I got an open mind. Well, this says shut it. Don't open your mind. Close it. Sometimes that's our problem. You hear people say this all the time. I want to just say, when they tell me that, what's he doing open? Close it. In fact, one of the benefits we've had with this church is We wanted this church to be a group of people that are readers. But don't just read anything. Bookstores are full of trash. Oh, I meant to say Christian bookstores are full of trash. You got to know what to read. And so we have been available, either myself or Carol or Michelle or Ed or Karen or Earl. All of us have been available to help you with that. Become a reader of the truth. If you don't have discernment on what to keep out, then it says your mind is open. Because you don't know how to shut it. You don't know how to discern what's good for my mind or what's bad for my mind. So you hear people say, well, I guess I'm just open-minded. Well, really what they're saying, according to the Latin word for this, it's they're really saying I'm an ignoramus. That's what that word means in the Latin. It's the same thing. But if you don't know what to do, if you don't know how to discern, you are an ignoramus. You don't want to be that, do you? You don't want to go home and say, my pastor called me a name on his way out of the church. Well, that's better than calling you a name my first day at the church. But an ignoramus is a person who has an open mind. But how do you know how to close it? Well, how do you know what to keep in, what to let out? Psalm 1 is the answer to that question. Psalm 1, you don't have to turn there. I know you're turning there. You can read it after your sandwich. The Psalm 1 says, how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, who doesn't stand in the path of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. How blessed is the man who shuts the door to all of that and keeps it outside. That is a man that has a closed mind and has a discernment and knows how and what to close the mind to. You're not going to be benefiting by sitting in a classroom where someone is mocking the Bible. I've been in classrooms like that. Being in my very first class after being called to the ministry, that motivated me to get out of the class. I quit that school. It's amazing. But that doesn't benefit you to sit there. It doesn't benefit you to be in the wrong crowd telling the wrong jokes and bringing glory to the wrong things. What benefits you is to be in the council of the wise, to be with those who have discernment. You should delight in the law of the Lord. You should meditate on it day and night, like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water. That is what we are to do. That is where our discernment ought to be. It is on God's Word. So that is what we've tried to do in this church. We have not been perfect. We haven't even been, I guess, close. But that has been the motivation for this church. When we started this church 14 years ago, we didn't really know what we were doing. I look around and see people who have been here from the beginning, and we're just kind of flowing along. Some of us say, well, are we a church? And of course the answer was, well, yes, we're a church. I can remember having Buzz doing things. I had different people that you wouldn't even know now that were here trying to help us. Earl and Ed were out, and we were looking for a place to even meet. We didn't even know what we were going to do. But God just simply began to open the doors. Within the second week of saying that, I guess we are a church, this building came open. So we've been here for 14 years. Michelle, Ed, and I came in and met the manager. I think maybe Marlene or Bill might have been here. I'm not sure. And they said, well, does this church have a pastor? And so we said, well, yeah. And they said, well, the church that had previously met here did not have a pastor. They had been meeting for 2 years, and they finally just disbanded. They had no pastor. And that's not to say there's any glory to the fact that we had a pastor. But again, I want to emphasize the purpose and the intent from the day one is we didn't know really all that we were doing. We just know we wanted to do what God wanted us to do as far as preaching God's Word. I had not ever actually done that full time. Someone said, well, why are you suddenly going to feel called to be a senior pastor? I said, well, I don't. whatever that call is, I guess I don't have that. But let me tell you, I've been in enough churches with enough pastors to know what I don't want to be. And so I want to be different than all the pastors I've had, whatever that is. And so that's what we have done. And I'm so thankful. In fact, I think about the fact that Ed, Michelle, and Earl and Karen have been here from day one. Others have been here from day one. But they take it upon themselves to set up. We couldn't have that and that and this and that without them. Tirelessly, every week, doing that without a steady help from the people. Some people can help, some people can't. But for them to come in and give of themselves in that way, and some of you may not realize that they're volunteers. You know that? We don't pay Ed to set up the sound. It's a good thing, because we don't have the money. So I just said that for Ed's sake, in case he's still waiting for that check. But this is what God has provided for us. It's people like this who have come along and said, we're going to be a partner with you in the teaching of God's word to the community. Well, we didn't reach the community. We didn't have an unrealistic expectation saying, we're going to save Bradenton. Now, that was not our goal. Our goal was to try to glorify God in everything we do. Every time we teach, preach, sing. And we've had people condemn us. We've had people say, your songs are too old. Your songs are not up to date. They're not fast enough, or they're too slow. Or you would not believe the criticism. And yet we look at all the people that have come through these doors. Some we kept, some we didn't. Some wish they had never walked through those doors. I remember some people coming in and they couldn't get out of here fast enough. It's almost like they realized what we were. Or we were not Les Feldick oriented, or we were not Pauline authority or something. And boy, they tucked their tails. That didn't sound good. They did something and ran. But we are grateful that God has put together this church in such a way as to hopefully bring a little glory to His name. Now, I want to call on Michelle to come up here first. Because Michelle is, you know, she's our history buff. And she's going to give a little history to this. And then we'll see. We're not going to keep you long. If you feel the need to stand, please stand. And then sit down and be quiet. But we want her to come up and say a few